These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heaven, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
So, reading from Genesis 3, which can be found on page 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? For you have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you a dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Please do keep that open, and if you find outlines helpful, hopefully you got one of those on the way in. And let's pray before we look at this together. Lord God, we ask that this evening you would convince us of the goodness of going your way and the sheer madness of going our own way as we look at these two chapters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? That is, why do we go our own way instead of going God's way? To use the technical term, why do we sin? I mean, no one's holding a gun to our head saying sin or else. When we sin, it tends to be a choice that we make. So why do we do it? Just think about that for a moment. If you're not yet a Christian, why are you going your own way at the moment rather than God's? If you are a Christian, just think back to the last time that you went your own way. Don't need to think back too far. It'd be sometime in the last 24 hours, perhaps earlier today. Why did you do it? Or you may even now be contemplating doing some wrong. Perhaps you're plotting some infidelity or some secret misdemeanor. Why? Isn't the reason simply this, that we think our way is best? We think our way is best. So we want the best for ourselves, of course, and we think that going our way is actually the best thing for us. And by contrast, we suspect deep down that God's way is not the best for us. I mean, we tend not to commit sin with the thought, "Oh yes, this will make me really miserable. Yeah, this will really mess my life up." We're not masochists. Instead, what convinces us to go our own way is the thought, "This is going to make me feel good. This will do me good. This is what I want to do. May not be right, but it's what I want." Isn't that the sort of mentality? Isn't that why we go our own way? We think our way is best, and God's way is actually not in our interests. Genesis chapters 2 to 3 is written to persuade us otherwise. It's written to persuade us otherwise. It's written to convince us that we've actually got things topsy-turvy. In fact, God's way is the very best thing for us. And going our way is sheer madness. That, I think, is why Moses wrote these chapters as his legacy to the people of Israel. As they stood there on the border of the promised land, he wanted them to be convinced, after his death, that going God's way was the very best thing for them, and going their own way was madness. Why did he want them to be convinced? Well, obviously, so that they would be committed to going God's way, and not their own way. And so chapter 2 here describes God's way in all its beauty and goodness, and chapter 3 describes our way and its consequences in all its horror. And the contrast couldn't be more black and white. So whether or not we're Christian this evening, we need to be convinced of what these two chapters are saying. Otherwise, we're never going to be committed to going God's way. Well, let's look firstly at the goodness of God's way in chapter 2. But before we do so, a quick word about structure. Chapter 2, verse 4 begins, "These are the generations of..." That phrase comes up 11 times in the book of Genesis, and it divides the book into sections like chapter headings. And we've used these chapter headings in dividing up the sermon series as we have. So chapter 1 through to 2 verse 3 was the introduction to Genesis. And then this first section begins here in 2 verse 4 and runs through to the end of chapter 4. Then if you flick over the page, chapter 5 begins the next section. This is the book of the generations, or the family history of Adam, and so on. Now, just because of time constraints, we'll carry chapter 4 over until next week. That's the structure of Genesis. As for the structure of chapter 2 here, it's quite simple. Verses 5 to 17 talk about the creation of man, and then verses 18 to 25, the creation of woman. In chapter 2, we see how abundantly good God's way is. And I've summed that up in three gifts which he gives: physical life, spiritual life, and social life, as you'll see from your outline. Firstly, God's goodness is seen in the gift of physical life. So if you look at 2 verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So physical life, it didn't come about by accident. It's a gift from God. Verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." The software program Google Earth enables you to visit any place on the planet via satellite photos. And I've wasted a few hours the other week playing with this. Thank you for whoever mentioned this to me. To begin with, you've got a view of the Earth from space. That is the view that we get in Genesis chapter 1. But when you type in a location, you need to fasten your seatbelts, because you're then zoomed down to that particular spot on the planet. And that is what happens in chapter 2, verse 8. We suddenly find ourselves zooming down and hitting ground level at a particular spot on the planet in the Middle East. The garden in Eden. That is the location where we spend chapters 2 and 3. God made this garden, or it could be a park. He made it as a place for the man to live. That it's an actual place seems clear from the geographical description of those rivers in verses 10 through to 14. The name Eden means delight. Delight. This was a place of delight. It was a paradise. Yesterday we got a travel brochure through the door for Kuoni Travel World, whatever they call it. It was for a previous resident. For us city dwellers, I guess the stunning photos of beach resorts in the Maldives look like the ultimate. Well, this description in chapter 2 of a garden oasis would have done the same for dwellers in the Middle East, which was pretty arid and desert-like. Yeah? Isn't God good? Isn't he good in putting the man here? I mean, he could have just put the man that he'd made in a bit of desert somewhere, or Milton Keynes, something like that. Instead, he plants a paradise garden for him in which there's everything good. It's got everything. The man has got good things to look at. Good things to look at. So verse 9 says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight." Isn't that interesting? Why did God make trees that are pleasant to look at? Why didn't he just make trees that work? He did it for the man that he had made, for his delight, because he wanted the very best for him. Incidentally, if you are a pragmatist at heart, take note. God cares about form as well as function, aesthetics as well as pragmatics, beauty as well as utility. And so should we be. All sorts of implications there for architecture, town planning, interior design that we haven't got time to go into. In addition, God provided the man with not just good things to look at, but good things to eat. Verse 9 says that out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So not just one tree with one type of fruit on it, but a huge variety. And he gives him freedom to eat from all of them. So verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Well, that seems a bit unnecessary, doesn't it? I mean, why didn't God just erect a couple of golden arches? Yeah, McDonald's would have done it. Because God in his goodness wanted to provide the very best for the man and not just junk food. He also gave him good things to do. Good things to do. So verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. So rather than just leaving him to veg about and get bored, God gives him work to do. Work is part of God's original good design for us. And God delegates to him real responsibility. So in chapter 1, you may remember, God gave names to things that he had made. And now in 2:19, he delegates that task of authority to man, bringing the animals and the birds to man to name. And so that man's enjoyment of these good things would never end, we read in verse 9 that God put in the middle of the garden the tree of life. We learn later in 3 verse 22 that eating this fruit would enable the man to live forever. You can almost hear, can't you, God going through his checklist, wanting to make sure that he hadn't forgotten anything that would make this the very best for the man. Isn't God good? Isn't his way the very best for us? But his abundant goodness doesn't stop there. In addition to physical life, he gave, secondly, the gift of spiritual life. What made the garden such a special place was not just the goodness of physical life there, it was the presence of God himself. So God didn't just put the man there in this garden paradise and say, great, have fun, here are the keys. Yeah, feel free to call me if you've got a problem with anything. I'll be up there in heaven. Doesn't do that. God lived there with him. The garden was a place in which the man could enjoy the presence and the fellowship of God. You see that most explicitly in chapter 3, verse 8, where we read that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the verse goes on to speak of the presence of the Lord. So in the garden, if you went out for a walk, you'd bump into God going for an evening stroll. But the special presence of God in this garden is also implied a bit more subtly as well. Later on in the book of Moses, God gives instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the temple. So the place where God would dwell in a special way among his people in the land. There are numerous parallels between the Garden of Eden here in chapter 2 and the description of the tabernacle later on in the book of Moses. Let me just run through a few for you. I'm sure you picked all these up. The tree of life in the garden and the tree-shaped candlestick in the temple. The onyx stones, if that's how you pronounce them, and the gold of verse 12 were widely used in decorating the tabernacle and the temple. As God walked in the garden, so he promised in Leviticus 26 that he would walk among his people through the tabernacle. Both the garden and the tabernacle were entered from the east. The cherubim that guard the garden entrance in 3 verse 24, they were later to adorn the walls of the tabernacle and the temple. And you'll remember they overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. The terms in chapter 2, verse 15, to work and to keep, speaking of Adam's role. They're also used together in Numbers to describe the role of the priests. God provided skin tunics to cover the first couple's nakedness. And so later the priests had to be clothed in tunics in God's presence to hide their nakedness. The river flowing out of Eden in verse 10. You've got the river flowing out of the temple in Ezekiel's vision, and so on. Now, I'm sure you picked up most of those. But whereas only the high priest could enter the presence of God and only once a year, here in the garden, the man lived openly and freely with God. What more could God have done for him? But there was more. In addition to his presence, he gave the man his command. So verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Such freedom, such abundant permission. And just a single prohibition, just one. Only one tree was out of bounds. I guess God could have just left it unmarked for Adam to sort of stumble across it. But in his goodness, God pointed it out and he warned him not to eat from it. You see, God's command was for the man's good. As a father lovingly commands his son, saying, "You mustn't cross that busy main road. It's dangerous. If you do that, you'll die." So God as father warned his son, Adam. "Enjoy," he says. "You've got everything here. But just don't eat from that one tree because it will harm you." Well, isn't God good? Isn't he good? What more could God have done for the man? And yet there was more. As God reviews the man's situation, he notices that something is missing. He spots for the first time something that is not good. Verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" So notice that it's not the man who goes to God saying, "Hey God, I'm a little bit lonely here." Instead, God lovingly anticipates his every need. And so his third gift to him is social life. That is to say, relationship with others. And in his goodness, specifically, God creates woman and the gift of marriage. What a wonderful gift. Just notice four features here of God's design for marriage. Firstly, companionship. Companionship. Through marriage, God provided the man with companionship. So he says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." In creating woman, God gave to man a helper fit for him. Literally, that means like opposite him or matching him. Well, isn't that good of God? God didn't just say to the man, "Here's a goldfish to keep you company," or whatever. None of the other creatures would do. Instead, he creates a companion who is like him, who is his equal, but who is different, who complements him. And the man's reaction in verse 23 makes clear that God has hit the nail on the head here. The man cannot contain his delight with this outburst of poetry when God presents her to him. "This," he says, "at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." So firstly, companionship. Second feature of God's design for marriage is order. Order. So although God creates the woman as an equal companion, there is a God-given order in the relationship. So notice that the woman is made for the man, a helper fit for him. And she's also made from the man. Verse 23 says she was taken out of the man. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 8 and 9 makes both of those points the basis of male headship in marriage. Even the naming of the woman by the man in verse 23 is a mark of authority and responsibility. Now, I'm aware that's a hot topic in our culture, and it would take a whole sermon to unpack what that does mean and doesn't mean. But notice that this, too, is part of God's good provision for us. It is for our good. Third feature is intimacy. Intimacy. The woman is taken from the man, and he describes her in verse 23 as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. As close as any blood tie could be. And even closer. Because verse 24 says that the two will become one flesh. There's a unity created on the deepest level, of which sex is the physical expression. Notice, though, that this sexual intimacy is only for marriage, and it is heterosexual. Yeah, it is between a man and a woman. As one Aussie preacher, I think, famously said, excuse the accent, in the Garden of Eden, God put Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, which I think gets the point very well. Ian McKellen, alias Gandalf in Lord of the Rings, lives just down on Narrow Street. And there was an article on him in the Times magazine recently. You may be aware that he's a zealous champion of gay rights. And apparently, according to this article, he's made a habit of ripping Leviticus 18 out of Gideon's Bibles in hotel rooms. Well, really, he should be ripping out Genesis 2 as well, to be consistent, because this is the foundation for understanding that. Final feature is commitment. Verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Those words there, leave and hold fast, they're both terms used later in the book of Moses in relation to the covenant with God. The fact that they're used here implies that marriage is an official, public commitment. It's a covenant which is witnessed. So it's not just two people moving in together. This relationship involves leaving one family unit to establish another. And notice the man is to hold fast to his wife. That same word is used in Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, when Moses commands the people to love the Lord and to hold fast to him, literally to stick to him. So relationship with spouse and with God are both about passionate commitment, not just about emotion. So marriage, it's a wonderful gift from the Lord God. In a culture which increasingly looks down on marriage, we need to give thanks for it, we need to honour it, and we need to support those who are not married. Well, just standing back from chapter 2, what impression do you get of God? What impression do you get of God? What sort of God is he? Chapter 1 has showed us his power. Chapter 2 shows us his goodness, his love, in providing everything possible in abundance for the people he created to enjoy. Physical, spiritual, social life, nothing was left to chance. Well, back to the question, is going God's way going to be the best thing for us? Well, chapter 2 says yes. God is not some stingy landlord providing only the bare minimum for his tenants. He's not some crabby old puritanical lady who's telling everyone to stop having fun. He is a loving father who provides us with everything for our good. He is committed to the best for us. Well, are you convinced that the Lord God is like that? If you are, then surely going his way is always going to be the best for us. Whatever he says is right is going to be the best thing that you and I could ever do. So if this evening you're not yet a Christian, can you see from this chapter that God's way is actually the very best thing for you? He's not out to ruin your life. He's out to give you life. And if you are a Christian, can you see that every time we sin, we're basically saying that God's way is not good? But it is really good, isn't it, from chapter 2? It is good. So why is it we don't always see that? Well, chapter 3 shows us the madness of sin. Chapter 2 is designed to draw us towards God's way by showing us how wonderful and good it is. And chapter 3 is designed to repel us from going our own way by showing us how destructive it is. You see, when you see how good God is in chapter 2, how committed he is to the good of his people, I guess the question would be, why would anyone choose to go their own way? It just doesn't make sense. So why did this first couple, who had it all, why did they choose to go their own way? Well, let's look, secondly, in chapter 3 at the madness of sin. Firstly, the temptation to sin. If this couple had been thinking straight, surely they wouldn't have chosen the path of such madness. So what clouded their judgment? We mustn't underestimate the creature in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made." The identity of the serpent isn't specified here, but Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 speaks of that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The woman says in verse 13, "The serpent deceived me." The devil is extremely crafty, and he is a master at deception. Do not underestimate the enemy. And be under no illusion what his motive is. His goal was to bring ruin and to bring destruction to that couple. He was in no way out for their good. He was as opposed to them as he was to God. Well, what were his tactics? He wanted to entice the couple to leave God's way, to go their own way and disobey him. How did he do it? Well, there seemed to be two things. His first tack was to tempt them to doubt God's goodness. All that goodness we've seen in chapter 2, his first tack was to tempt them to doubt that. So 3 verse 1, he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Well, of course, no, he didn't say that. He's twisting God's words. But you see why he's doing that. He's trying to make out that God isn't good and that his way isn't for their best. See what he's saying? He's saying, God's trying to restrict your freedom. God hasn't got your best interests at heart. Do you ever feel tempted to doubt God's goodness? Do you doubt that his way is the best thing for you? Where do you think that thought comes from? His second tack is to get them to doubt God's word, to doubt God's word, specifically God's word about judgment. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" God had said they would die. The serpent says they won't. Again, next time you're tempted to go your own way, ask whose voice it is that you can hear in your head. If the voice inside your head is saying, "Go on, doesn't matter, it's not serious," yeah, there are no prizes for guessing whose voice that is in your head. Notice secondly the nature of sin. So having seen the temptation to sin, secondly the nature of sin. What is it about going our own way that makes it so serious? Well, I think there are two things here. Firstly, sin is rebellion. It's rebellion. Disobeying God's good commands. I mean, what an insult that is to the Creator. And how stupid to rebel against the good commands of a good God. So God had clearly commanded them not to eat from this one tree. The couple disobey, and in chapter 3, verse 6, they do eat. Chapter 3, verse 8 uses a phrase, to hear the sound of the Lord God. And that phrase in the original is actually ambiguous. You could also translate it, to obey the voice of the Lord God. Yeah, you could take it both ways. And in his sermon in Deuteronomy 30, Moses keeps repeating this same phrase. This was the key issue for God's people. Would they obey the voice of God or not? And that is the key issue, of course, for us too. Will we obey God's voice, his commands given to us in his word, the Bible, given for our good? Will we obey? Or will we in our folly go our own mad way? So sin is rebellion, firstly, but sin is more than rebellion. Secondly, it is also revolution. It's revolution. The serpent tempts them by saying in chapter 3, verse 5, that they would become like God if they ate from the forbidden tree. And God confirms that this has happened in chapter 3, verse 22. They have become like God. In what way did they become like God? Well, the forbidden tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that phrase, knowledge of good and evil, is clearly very important. Comes up four times in this account. So 2 verse 9, 2 17, 3 verse 5, 3 22. Knowledge of good and evil. What does it mean? Theories abound. It's the sort of thing books have been written on. But I think the most persuasive explanation is this. It simply means deciding for yourself what is right and wrong. Deciding for yourself what is right and wrong. So becoming morally autonomous, that is self-governing. I will decide what is right and wrong for me in my life. I think that is what it means. Just let me explain where I get that from. The same phrase is used 5 other times in the Old Testament, apart from here. Twice it's used of King Solomon. King Solomon prays for, and he is given, the wisdom of God to know good and evil. Same phrase. That is to say, to make judgments as God's representative about what is right and wrong. Twice it's also used of children. So children don't know good and evil in the sense that they are dependent on their parents to make decisions for them about what is right and wrong. So knowing good and evil seems to mean to decide what is morally right and wrong. And that's why the tree was forbidden. You see, it was for God and it wasn't for them to decide what is right and wrong morally. As the Lord God, he was both the king and the father of Adam and Eve. By not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were to express their recognition of him as king, as father, and that they were his subjects and that they were his children. By contrast, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were directly challenging God's right to rule. It was revolution. It was to say effectively, we want to run our lives as we think best. We don't want to do things your way. We will decide. We want your job, basically, is what they were saying. We want your job. And that is effectively what we are saying whenever we reject God's way and go our own way. And of course, it is sheer madness, because as finite creatures, we cannot see what is best for us. I mean, the good creator, obviously he knows what is best. He made us. Surely it makes sense to let him get on with it, to let him get on with his job. I mean, I don't know what your CV looks like, but just compare your CV with God's. Who do you think is better qualified to determine what is the right way to live? That is worth thinking about next time you're tempted to go your own way rather than God's way. The sheer madness of sin, though, really comes into focus when we see the consequences of sin in this chapter. The consequences. If sin seemed attractive in chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, that attraction faded pretty rapidly when the consequences of sin kicked in. The consequences are devastating. And it's worth running through this in your mind next time you're tempted to go your own way. The devil tries to make us believe that sin isn't serious. The judgment we read of here exposes that lie for what it is. God calls the couple to account in verses 8 to 13. You've got a series of questions. It's as if it's a courtroom scene and God is the prosecutor. All the good gifts of God that we've seen in chapter 2, all of them are affected by the judgment that falls. Let's just run through them again, those three. So firstly, there's judgment in their physical life. In chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, the good gift of the man's work is frustrated as the ground is cursed. In pain you shall eat of it. In addition, they're banished from the Garden of Delight. So verse 23 says, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man. Now that doesn't just mean there was no more beautiful environment for him with everything provided. It also meant physical death. Because what was in the garden? Well, the tree of life. And that was now guarded by cherubim. So verse 19, one day the man would, it says, return to the ground, to dust you shall return. So there was judgment in physical life, but the consequences of sin didn't end there. Secondly, judgment in their social life. You remember God had given the good gift of woman and marriage, but in 3:16 we read that the woman is to experience pain in her roles as mother and wife. So as mother, we read, she would experience pain in childbearing. Obviously the pain of labour, but perhaps also the pain of bringing up children in a sinful world, as Eve was soon to find. As wife, her relationship with her husband would be damaged. Do you remember in chapter 2, The man couldn't contain his delight in his new companion. And now in chapter 3, verse 12, he blames the woman. And in 3:16, we've got the battle of the sexes being announced. 3:16 says, your desire, that is the desire to dominate, the same term is used in 4, verse 7. So your desire to dominate shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The battle of the sexes. But the consequences of sin didn't end there. Thirdly, judgment in their spiritual life. 3:15 foresees ongoing warfare between, on the one hand, the serpent and his offspring, and on the other, the woman and hers. It's the battle of evil, which is the lot of our daily lives. In 3 verse 8, the couple hide from God in shame. And in being banished from the garden, they were banished from the place where they could enjoy God's presence and fellowship. Remember, God had warned them in 2:17. He'd said that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Question, did they die that day? I mean, Adam lived on until he was 930, according to chapter 5, verse 5. So did God get it wrong? Well, physically they lived on, but spiritually they died that day. Because to be banished from the Lord's presence and fellowship is spiritual death. It's absolutely devastating, isn't it, when you look at the consequences of sin in chapter 3. And at one level, the sin of chapter 3 is unrepeatable. Yeah, it was a one-off event. It's changed the world forever. But on another level, chapter 3 is a warning. It's a warning to you and me not to make the same mistake. It's showing us the sheer madness of going our own way. See, this is what sin is. This is what sin does. Don't listen to the tempter. On the edge of the promised land, Moses preached his final sermon to the people of God before he died, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, he appeals to them. He says, I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Choose life. That same appeal is the message of these chapters 2 and 3 in the first scroll of the book that he wrote. Go God's way, he's saying, because that is good and his way is the best thing for you. Don't disobey and go your own way because it is sheer madness. Next time you're tempted to doubt that God's way is good, is the very best, do reread Genesis chapter 2. And next time you're tempted to think that your own sinful way is the best thing for you, do reread Genesis chapter 3. Tragically, the appeal of Moses fell on deaf ears. You'll be aware, I'm sure, that the history of Israel was a rerun of the Garden of Eden. It's like Groundhog Day. So loving provision by God of a wonderful place, disobedience of God's people, followed by banishment from God's special place of blessing, exile. But given at some point all of us disobey, don't we? I mean, we all disobey at some point. Surely God's special place of blessing is going to be empty. There's going to be no one in it. We'll all be kicked out. Just as we close, notice that in the judgment on the serpent in 3:15, God promises that the woman's offspring would one day bruise or crush the serpent's head. Jesus Christ, when he came, uniquely resisted all the temptations of the serpent. He perfectly obeyed God's voice. The New Testament describes him as the last Adam. The last Adam. That is to say, he is the head of a new race. Through faith in him, we are united to him, and we are guaranteed eternal life in God's paradise, in the new heavens and the new earth. But as God's people, we do still need to be committed to going God's way and not ours. Chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis are designed to help us to do that by convincing us of the goodness of going God's way and the sheer folly and madness of going our own way. Well, let's pause and just reflect for a moment on what these two chapters are saying, and let's respond in the quietness of our own hearts and minds to God in prayer before Richard continues to lead us.